Well, the theme for this retreat has been a recipe for a woman of grace. And if there is any scripture that really pinpoints what it looks like to be a woman of grace, besides Proverbs 31, it would be 1 Peter 3. So would you open your Bibles there, please? We want to talk about a gentle and quiet spirit and a few other things this morning. We want to look at the beauty of a godly life, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and the beauty of a submissive heart. Oh, yes, she used the S word. We're going to talk about that this morning. First, let's talk about the beauty of a godly life. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 3 say, "Wives, in the same way," and this is referring to what happened just before in the previous chapter, talking about how the Lord Jesus was submissive to the Father, even to death on a cross. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." The witness of a godly life is a powerful thing. There are two concepts here I want to spend some time with: purity and reverence. Purity means free from defilement. It means, in a woman's context especially, it means being modest and chaste. Every year, Probe Ministries has a week-long Mind Games conference where, I mean, it's our favorite week of the whole year, where we meet with a bunch of just top-notch students at a Christian conference center in Arkansas and go through a lot of what we have for them to help them learn to think biblically and be prepared for the onslaught to their faith that they will experience on the college campus. And one of the highlights of the week is a discussion of the book A Return to Modesty by Wendy Shallot. And we always end up talking about modesty, particularly because it's a big issue with the girls. You know, there are so many girls that, oh, the way they dress at school is so scary, you know. And the guys, here are these godly young men who are going, "Please don't dress like that. It just really does things to my flesh, and it's so hard." And so we always end up talking about, what is it, guys, tell the girls what it is that drives you nuts when they dress that way. And so they tell them things like, well, you know, when you wear really tight things, and when you show skin where we ought not to be seeing skin, girls are just blown away to discover that the shoulders are a very erotic part of the body. And when, you know, those little teeny tiny spaghetti straps, you know, it does things to guys. And the backless tops and dresses where they've got those lace things going across, you know, your backs, it's like, well, I shouldn't be seeing your back. And the midriffs hanging out. You know, oh, I really shouldn't be seeing your belly button. My flesh loves to see your belly button, but makes me think things I shouldn't be thinking. And so we always have this discussion about, what does modesty look like? What does chasteness look like? And it's an eye-opening experience for both the guys and the girls to talk freely about this. And one of the girls asked one time, well, we want to be stylish, and, you know, you guys look at us when we dress like that, you know, so, you know, don't tell us not to dress like that, and then not reward us when we dress modestly and you don't pay any attention to us, you just look at the girls who are looking hot. Well, where do we draw the line anyway? And we came up with a really good definition, that it's the difference between looking good and looking sexy. Because there's only one place that's appropriate for a woman to look sexy, and that is for her husband. And if a girl's not married, she has no business looking sexy. And if a woman is married, she has no business looking sexy for anybody other than her husband. When it's just the two of them, look at the Song of Solomon, man. The sky is the limit. But outside of the bedroom, we need to be looking good. And chastity and modesty is a big part of that. There's a loveliness to a woman who is not sleazy, whose mind is not in the gutter, who keeps herself sexually and spiritually pure. One of the ways that we can keep ourselves pure is by monitoring what goes into our minds. Today's talk shows on TV, for example, are just repulsive many of them, in what they discuss. They wallow in filth. They make us think about ungodly, impure things. Nightline even devoted an entire show to it, about some of these talk shows where they're just glorifying real ugly, sinful behavior that makes makes us at the lowest common denominator of human existence. And they pointed out that the public's appetite for this garbage is insatiable, and it's just more of it, it just generates more. There's nothing redeeming about listening to girls who sleep with their stepfathers or people announcing deep, dark secrets that are going to horribly embarrass the ones who are surprised. So we need to be careful what we're watching on TV. We also need to be careful about what we read. The Bridges of Madison County was a runaway bestseller that became a blockbuster hit. And I still have never seen it. I won't see it, because the whole point of that book is to glorify an illicit, adulterous relationship between two people that had no business getting together. And I've heard several Christian women that said, oh, it was so romantic. Yeah, it was pulling your heartstrings in a way you shouldn't have allowed them to go, because you were rooting for a sinful relationship that never should have been allowed to go forward in the first place. So, you know, there's no place for a Christian woman who is called to purity to romanticize deep sexual sin. I also want to point out that romance novels very often are emotional pornography. This is where you just go ahead and kick off your shoes, because I'm stepping on your toes on purpose. Romance novels, many of them, make us lust after a relationship we don't have. And lust, I'm going to define that as being preoccupied with something that God has not given us. They encourage us to compare a fantasy hero to real-life men. And when you've got Mr. Realism in the next room, and you've got Mr. Fantastically Perfectly Beautiful in your book, you know, it engenders a sense of discontent with reality. And that's not going to help your marriage, and it's not going to be glorifying to God. In the same way that when guys look at porn, and it's glorifying these airbrushed sex kittens that compare to the real reality of who they're married to, you know, and it sets up an unfair comparison, it does the same thing in our minds when we read romance novels, because we go for the relational and the romantic, where guys tend to go for the visual. And both of them are doing things to our heart that are wrong and will harden our heart toward the people, to our spouses. Whether we're married or not, this is not a good idea for unmarried women to be reading either, because it's going to set you up for disappointment. Nobody ever exists in real life like what's in the book. You need to know that, in case you were wondering. We would like to tell you, those of us who are very happily married, to God's gift to us, that these are great men, but they are not in the book. So, the other thing I want to talk about is reverence. This other concept that's in 1 Peter 3 is reverence. And in the Greek, it literally means of fear. There is an aspect of fear there. There's a holy fear that characterizes a godly person. I'm not talking about shaking in your boots, scared, Halloween type of fear. I'm talking about a deep respect and reverence. It's an awareness of the power of possessing holy fear, and it's a respect for the responsibility of wielding that fear well. There's three types of fear I want to talk about. First, fear of the Lord, which is all the way through the Scriptures, but especially in the Old Testament. A fear of the Lord includes a deep hatred of sin. And if you don't have a deep hatred of sin, ask God to give it to you. Having the fear of the Lord means having a deep awe as we contemplate the holiness of God. Several years ago, I asked the Lord to teach me what it meant to have the fear of the Lord. And it was interesting to me that he answered my prayer not by teaching me about the fear of the Lord, but by teaching me about his holiness. Because when we get a hold of the holiness of God, the fear of the Lord is the natural response to that. Proverbs 31 says that a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. There's that fear of the Lord concept. Another type of fear is fear of one's husband. And here I am addressing those of you who are married. If you're not yet married, that's okay. Just tuck this in the back of your mind. To have a fear of one's husband, again, does not mean you start shivering and shaking when he comes home from work. It means being reverent toward him, to esteem him highly as your God-given authority and your head over you. There is a hierarchy within marriage where God makes the husband to be the head of the wife in the same way that the father is in authority over the son. Having fear of one's husband means we treat him with respect, that we understand that he is made in the image of God. He is a soul for whom Christ died. He is deserving of the utmost dignity and respect because of who made him. We also want to, wise women cultivate a fear of displeasing our husbands. I don't mean that you are afraid to do anything that makes him raise an eyebrow, but that there's a holy respect for what he doesn't like. So that it's the opposite of if you do something and he doesn't like it, you go, I don't care. You don't like that I did that? Well, tough beans for you, toots. How would you feel if your husband did something you didn't like and he goes, like, I care. Like, it should make any difference to me what you think. How would that make you feel? I mean, would you feel cherished and loved and protected? Of course not. And so we need to know what displeases them and try not to make that happen. Now, there are certain things that, you know, we need to have healthy boundaries in place. And I think I mentioned before the book Boundaries by Townsend and Cloud. I spent several years in a lay counseling training, and the guy who was training us said that 90% of the problems that make people come into the counseling office would have been averted if people would read and apply that book. And that's his first assignment. No matter what you're coming into this counseling office for, he says, go read that book, Boundaries, by Henry Cloud and John Townsend. It's wonderful. They've also done Boundaries in Marriage and Boundaries with Children and really, really good stuff. So we need to have boundaries, but there needs to be an awareness that if there's something we can do to avoid their displeasure, that's a way of showing respect for someone. Because our relationship to our husband corresponds to our relationship with God. What we need to see is that here's the Lord standing there in front of us, and in front of him is our husband. And when we respect our husband, we're respecting God as well. A holy reverence means respecting our husband, respecting his displeasure, and trying to align ourselves as much as we can with who he is and what he would like. To the glory of God. Obviously, if what would bring him pleasure is sin, we want to go there. That's what having healthy boundaries is about. But also, the third type of fear is fear of our influence as a woman. We are very, very powerful as women. We don't talk too much about the power of a woman's influence, but we can use it both for good and for evil. You see that in the pages of Scripture. You see Jezebel using her powers of influences a woman for evil. You see Abigail, who eventually became David's wife, using her powers of influence as a woman for good. Our influence as a woman can help or hinder a man, particularly our husbands, to be holy. In her book, Intimate Friendship with God, Joy Dawson writes, "What if Eve had chosen to obey God when Satan tempted her to sin and then had used her God-given influence on Adam? It is far less likely Adam would have chosen to disobey God. She failed to be the helper fit for him by not exerting a godly influence toward him following her own temptation. What if she had said to Adam, 'Adam, the most incredible thing just happened to me. The serpent has told me that I shouldn't believe or obey God. Now, because of who God is, of course, this is a preposterous suggestion. It would be an insult to God's infinite knowledge and wisdom. Now, if the serpent should ever come to you with this kind of talk, I know I can count on you not to fall for his subtle suggestions to act in pride and unbelief." Man, wouldn't that have been good? Wouldn't that have been wonderful if Eve had used her connection with God and said, "I'm sure I can count on you to do the right thing"? What if Bathsheba had said a polite, firm, "no thank you" when David suggested committing adultery? I don't believe David would have ever raped her. What tragedy would have been averted? What if she had said, "David, think of the implications that would inevitably come from this sin. We would both be sinning against God and our marriage partners." and greater accountability, and therefore judgment from God would be upon you because of your level of leadership. We both know very well the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And besides, Uriah is such an honorable husband, it would be utter folly to betray his trust in me. What if Sarah had encouraged Abraham to tell the full truth about her being his wife and had urged him to trust God with their lives when they went into a new city? I don't think Abraham would have lied on two occasions by saying she was his sister. What if she had said, now Abraham, because of the culture in this part of the world, I can understand your fear that the men of this city may kill you in order to have sexual relations with me. But we need to stop and think about the character of God. He didn't give me this kind of physical beauty in order for us to live in fear of my being raped or your being killed. Lies are never justified or consistent with the fear of God. Let's commit ourselves into God's all-powerful hand and pray down the fear of God upon these men as we tell the truth. I believe we'll have a story of God's miraculous intervention, and I can hardly wait to see it happen. Whoa! I have to tell you, I have never read anything like what this lady wrote about what could have been said to cast a vision for encouraging a man to trust God and to do the right thing and to say, I believe that you will do the right thing. There's a lot of power we have as women that can be used to glorify God, not only in our relationships with husbands, but with children, with bosses, with people at church. You know, let's trust God and shoot high. There's also something else I want to look at in verse 1 that says that husbands who are disobedient to the word may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. And one of the things that John Gray pointed out in his book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, and he's so right, is that men are very action-oriented and women are very verbal. You know, we generate 3 times as many words as men, and they are way into action rather than words. They want to see us in action rather than hear words, because words are cheap as far as men are concerned. We can always come up with more. We tend to bombard them with words. What matters to a man is, what are you doing now, or what are you saying? What makes the biggest impact on a man is seeing a difference in somebody's life, not hearing about it. And what's really interesting to me is that when I got into the Greek and I started looking at what was there, the scripture doesn't say that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their own wives. It just says they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. It could also be translated the women, which means that even if you're married or not, no matter what your relationships are, you as a Christian woman can have the power of influence on the men in the church. Because as they see your chaste and godly behavior, your respectfulness, your reverence toward God, toward other people, that can make a difference in the life of somebody else's husband. You don't have to be married for this to make a difference. As a matter of fact, Libanius, who's a first century pagan, wrote, "What women these Christians have!" Way back then, even people outside the family of God were able to see what a difference these Christian women had, the power of influence of Christ living his life through us. Let's talk about the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, for years, some pastors in some churches have been using verse 3 to preach that women should not braid their hair or wear jewelry or nice clothes, and God forbid we should wear makeup like that hussy painted woman Jezebel. That is not what this is saying. The contrast between verses 3 and 4 is one of priorities. It's saying don't settle for merely outward beauty, the kind that leaves you when you take a shower and you wash out your hairstyle, you put your jewelry in the jewelry box, you hang up your clothes in the closet, and then you're left with blah. He says make your priority the inward kind of beauty that nothing can take away because it's a part of you. And as Chuck Swindoll says, regarding makeup, if the old barn needs paint, paint it. And if Chuck says it, you know, he's like right next to God, so it must be true, right? one of the first verses that I found when I was so excited about this whole new treasure box of the Bible when I became a Christian was Proverbs 11:22. Like a ring of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. Isn't that cool? Here I am, this college girl going, that's in the Bible. God's pretty funny. That's the whole idea of, you know, putting a ring of gold through a pig's snout. So what is it doing there? And you've seen women and girls, you know, who may look like goddesses on the outside, and they open their mouth and this filth and vulgarity and ugliness comes out. And I was talking to Kevin, who's a junior at North Texas, and about this, and he said, oh, Mom, I've seen that so often. You know, these girls just look like these supermodels, and then they open their mouth, and such foolishness comes out, and ugliness comes out, and their faces are drained of beauty before my very eyes because I can't get past the ugliness inside. But the opposite is also true. If you have a gentle and quiet, beautiful spirit inside, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. People perceive you as beautiful. Think of a woman that you know who has a gentle and quiet spirit, a beautiful Christian woman. You got that person in your head? If I asked you, is she physically beautiful? You say, oh, she's a beautiful woman. And you put her up on the screen and said, can we get this woman to sell bazillions of cars because she's a supermodel? You know, probably the world would not say yes, but we see them as externally beautiful because their inward beauty just comes up and out and spills to the outside. When I was a junior in college and I found this verse about gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, I thought, oh, that's my hope, because I will never, ever win a beauty contest. So if I could have a gentle and quiet spirit that made people think I was beautiful, that sounds good. So that was the first verse I ever memorized. And, you know, here I am, a junior in college. I've never done this Christian thing before, so I took a little piece of paper the size of a Post-it note, and I wrote out this verse about a gentle and quiet spirit on the Post-it note, and I pinned it to the label of the fly in my jeans. And every time I went to the bathroom, it was there, and I could memorize it. Because nobody ever said, don't memorize the scripture in the bathroom. And it worked. I mean, it's still in my head. And so it was one of the first things that I started. I memorized it, and I said, God, please create a gentle and quiet spirit within me, because I want to be beautiful from the inside out. And so that was really kind of cool, especially after one of my roommates said, after several months, you know, you really are changing. I see this beautiful, gentle, and quiet spirit coming out of you. It's like, yes! Yeah! Toilet scripture memory works. Yeah. The concept of gentle and quiet spirit. You need to know that there's a difference between a gentle and quiet spirit and a gentle and quiet personality. They are not the same thing. Woohoo! I would be in really deep doo-doo if that were the case. But see, a personality is our soul, and our spirit is the part where the Holy Spirit dwells. They're not the same thing. If you're full of energy and you're a dynamic person who loves to be loud and raucous like me, you can still have a gentle and quiet spirit at the core of your being. First of all, I'm going to talk about both words, gentle and quiet. The word gentle is actually, in the Greek, it's meek. And unfortunately, we have no understanding in English of what this word means. We don't see it very often in practice or in literature. Because we say meekness and we think weakness or mildness. And that's not what it is at all. Meekness means power wrapped in gentleness. Several years ago, a movie, one of the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies came out called Kindergarten Cop. Okay, now I've not seen the movie, but just the idea of this big, strong guy who's having to wrap himself in gentleness in order to be a kindergarten teacher, that's the idea of meekness. Somebody who's way strong on the inside but super, super gentle on the outside. That's what meekness looks like. Now, here's an idea of meekness inside out. There was a school teacher who injured his back, and he had to wear a plaster cast around the upper part of his body. And it fit under his shirt, and it was not noticeable at all. On the first day of the term, he discovered that he had been given the class with the most rowdy, rebellious, toughest students in the school. So he walks into the classroom, he throws open the window, and he sits down at the desk and he busies himself with paperwork. And the students are watching this. And after a while, sure enough, a breeze comes in through the window and it threw his tie over his shoulder. And he put the tie back down, he grabbed the stapler and stapled it to his chest. Discipline was not a problem from that point on. This is a guy who had his strength on the outside, he was a pussycat on the inside. Meekness is the result of a strong trust in God when we're able to accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore we don't resist him, we don't dispute with him, we don't argue with him. Meekness is closely linked with humility. It means not fighting against God because we so trust in his goodness that we don't fight against men either, because we know that God is in control. A loving God is in control. Even when evil seems to triumph, a loving God is in control. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's a settled, balanced spirit that's neither high on self or down in the dumps, because actually it's just not preoccupied with self at all. I remember someone saying once that the object of getting ready in the morning is to take your shower, do your hair. If you're going to wear makeup, do it. Fix yourself so that you look in the mirror and go, okay, I'm fine, and then go on the business of serving the Lord and doing your things without having to think about yourself, because you've taken care of yourself. And to be self-forgetful is a wonderful place to be. Meekness is a place of self-forgetfulness, because we're concentrating on God, we're concentrating on other people, we are not thinking about ourselves. There's a picture of a meek woman, this gentle-hearted woman, Proverbs 31:25, where it says, she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. She can laugh because she trusts God, and she knows that he's good. And she's not going to fight him, no matter how he deals with her, because she trusts that God is good. Even when I can't see what's the big picture, I'm going to trust that God is good. The greatest example of meekness is the Lord Jesus, who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. 1 Peter 2:23 explains this even further. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, the Father. He took refuge and joy in the Father's goodness, the Father's goodness toward him. Jesus did not like going to the cross. It was a horrible thing, but he trusted in the Father that it was going to be okay. A meek woman has great power under the control of love, because she is yielded to a God whose goodness and sovereignty and power is very real to her. So when bad times come, or when God's discipline comes, because a loving Father disciplines those whom he loves, instead of fighting him, she is malleable. She is yielded to him and saying, God, I'm just going to trust you no matter what, because you're good. And even though it may not feel good, I'm going to trust you because you are good. A quiet spirit is not a person who is shy and doesn't talk very much. Again, that would be a quiet personality. A quiet spirit, the actual word means tranquil or calm. The root word for this mean in the Greek means firm and immovable and steadfast. You know that you can have a hurricane force gale winds on the surface of the ocean, and you get not very far below the surface, and it's very, very calm and serene down there. And that's the idea of a quiet spirit is, no matter what's going on in the surface, underneath there's a calmness and a tranquility. A quiet spirit is tranquil because it believes God for who he is. And I want to refer you again to Psalm 91, which is a great antidote for tranquility stealers. It's a great fear-busting scripture. You go back to the basis, I can trust God. God says that a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in his sight. That's unfortunately a very weak translation. It means Scripture says of great worth in his sight, it means very, 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 very precious. The same word is used of the spikenard ointment that Mary lavished over Jesus' feet when she anointed him before his death and burial. It was worth 3 years' wages. She took the spikenard ointment that they'd been, it was part of her inheritance, part of her treasury, part of her dowry, and she broke open this container and put 3 years' wages worth of ointment on Jesus' feet. And he was so blessed by that. He was so pleased and honored and affirmed and respected and loved by that. And Scripture says that a gentle and quiet spirit, God feels the same way about a gentle and quiet spirit as Jesus did about that spikenard ointment that Mary lavished on his feet. Gentle and quiet spirit blesses the Lord in the same way. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit is not passive. She is not weak. She has a lot of power inside of her because she's yielded to the Lord, and she takes great joy in trusting him. She believes that his dealings with her are all good. Even if it doesn't feel like it, I believe that you are good and your dealings with me, God, are good. And it gives me a great peace and tranquility. So I'm going to hang on to you for dear life. One of the best things about a gentle and quiet spirit is that it's contagious. If you know someone who has a gentle and quiet spirit, they exude this confidence in God that says, it's going to be okay. No matter what's going on, it's going to be okay. And when you're around somebody that is very calm, and they're not ruffled by what's going on, it's contagious and it can spread. I saw this happen after 9/11. You know, people who really knew that God was in control and he was a good God, even though the world seemed to be blowing up literally in our faces, said, no matter what, I'm going to trust God because God is good. And you saw the tranquility just kind of spread out among other people who are tempted to go, oh no, what's that going to happen? What's going to happen? And their peaceful, gentle, quiet spirit would just be like oil on troubled waters. Let's talk about the beauty of a submissive heart. Oh yeah, that S word. In verse 1 it says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And in verses 5 and 6, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. What does submission mean? Well, if you look at the Greek, it means to arrange under, to yield to another person's admonition or advice, to subject yourself, to obey. It comes from two Greek words. One means under, and the other means to put in order. So you're putting yourself in a place under someone else. You are appointed there, and you are accepting that position. It means a voluntary relinquishing of my desires and rights. Emphasis on voluntary, which is why submission cannot be forced. It is a heart attitude. It is something freely given as a gift. I've heard of so many husbands that just get in their wives' faces and say, you're supposed to submit. Now, submit! You know. And what they're expecting is, I guess, for her to kneel down and, you know, do obeisance to him or something. And they don't understand that submission is something I choose to do. It's something I give willingly. Because there's true submission and then there's false submission. Submission is not a denigrating idea. It is the essence of creaturehood. God is creator, and he created his creation to submit to him, whether it's the waves and the wind or the animals or us. He created all of us to submit to him. And he planned lines of submission throughout the created order. First we submit to God, and then we can submit to other people. Some of the lines of submission that we find in Scripture is that Christ submitted to his parents, the demons submitted to the disciples, everyone is to submit to the higher authorities, government authorities. It says that the Son subjects himself to the Father. We are to submit ourselves to leaders in the church. Wives are to submit to husbands. The church submits to Christ. servants submit to masters. Submission is an outward manifestation of an inner reality. It's something, when we see somebody submitting, it's an outward display of what's happening in the heart. And believers can't submit to one another unless we first submit to God. So we need to start there by saying, God, you're God and I'm not. And so I'm going to submit to you because you have the right to ask for my submission and my obedience to you. And so I'm going to yield to you. And yieldedness is another good word if submission just really poses a problem for you. Yieldedness is another good descriptive word. It's an attitude. It's not just an action. If your heart attitude is one of love and humility, then your actions are going to be respectful and truly submissive. It's not going to be like the little boy. This is before the days of car seats, where we could strap kids in against their will. You know, he was sitting in the back seat of the car, and he couldn't see very well, so he stood up. And his parents said, sit down, or else we are not going to go. And he said, no, I'm not going to sit down. And they said, sit down in the back seat, or we're not going to go. And he said, no, I'm not going to sit down. And they said, if you don't sit down, we will spank you. And he slides down. He goes, okay, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And so often, that's what submission looks like when we, you know, fine, I'll do it your way, but I sure am not appreciating this, and I don't like it, and I am so mad inside. Do we have another dead bee?
Yes, we do.
Woo! Thank you, Lord.
I have to give you a hug.
Way to go, Emily.
Thanks.
Let's talk a little bit about false submission. There was a day several years ago when my brother was moving from Chicago down to Dallas. And he and my brother loaded up his belongings in a U-Haul and then got a tow bar and connected his car to the back of the U-Haul truck. And we drove with them. Ray and I and our boys were in our car, and my two brothers were in the U-Haul truck. And we left Chicago, and we spent the night in Missouri. And we were halfway through Oklahoma when Billy remembered that he had neglected to put the car in neutral. And he had been towing this car. At that point, it was about 700 miles with the car in park. And so when he suddenly realized, it was like, oh, my word, I can't believe I did this. And he said, I thought it fought me. You know, I was like, it was so hard to just tow this car behind me. Naturally, the transmission was totally blown on the thing. It looked like, you know, as you're driving down the road, here's this car following the U-Haul, and it looked like it was in submission, but the thing was in park the whole time, you know. That's false submission. When you're on the outside, you seem to be going along, and on the inside, you're fighting every step of the way. So false submission is giving in while you're holding a grudge, putting on a false front while privately you make life miserable for everybody else. And if you have a heart filled with rebellion and self-will, that is false submission. And God is not fooled by that. When he says submit to the government authorities, submit, wives submit to your husbands, children are to submit to parents, servants are to submit to masters, which of course is employees and employers in our world, that's false submission. I want to talk, too, about what submission is not. It doesn't mean never disagreeing. If we were always to be in agreement, then one of us, in marriage context I'm talking about, then one of us would be unnecessary. You know, it's okay to have a differing opinion. So some people think, well, if my husband wants this and I want something else, then I need to just keep my mouth shut and not even voice it because he's the only one whose opinion matters. And that's not what God intended. God gave us two eyes because stereoscopic vision provides a depth of sight and insight that you don't get from either eye alone. You put one plus one together, you get more than two. You get a depth of vision. And that when you've got two people in a marriage, the man's perspective and the woman's perspective together, it provides a depth of insight and a depth of vision that you can't have with just one or the other. We need for both of us to have our opinions and our perspectives shared. Submission does not mean always giving in. The way that it needs to work is mutual respect, so that you negotiate and talk about, this is really important to me, this is not so important to me. We negotiate rather than, why is it that the wife should always give in? That's going to engender resistance and resentment, and it's going to kill the intimacy in your relationship. It doesn't mean blind obedience. Husbands are fallen creatures, and they're not always going to see things right. And so just for the idea that, you know, a guy says something and the wife's responsibility is to hop to it is not appropriate, because he's not always going to see things accurately all the time. He needs to hear from her about, I have a problem with that, let's talk about this. Submission does not mean arranging your life around your husband. You need to arrange your life around Jesus, not around your husband. He needs to be the most important human in your life, but if you are worshiping him, that's going beyond what the marriage relationship is supposed to be. It's going beyond submission, what submission is supposed to be. It doesn't mean spoiling your husband, which means keeping him comfortable at all costs. Now, why is it that it's wrong to spoil our children, but it's perfectly okay to spoil our husbands? Now, I don't mean giving him, you know, feeding him his favorite meal, which is being kind and loving. I mean giving in so that he's never uncomfortable. Because, you know, the only time we ever grow is when we're uncomfortable. I used to, for example, let me give you, early in our marriage, Ray really, really hates getting on the phone and making phone calls. He doesn't enjoy people like I do. He never has. He never will. That's just his personality. And so often, because I thought that submission meant keeping him comfortable all the time, I would make phone calls for him that he really should have made. And what I was doing was short-circuiting the growth process, because he never grew beyond that early youthful, ew, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to do it, you know, until I stepped back and just zipped my lip and let him struggle through some of the things that he needed to do in order to grow up and grow more mature. I was circumventing God's intention for him to finish growing up. So spoiling our husbands is not a good idea. Although my mother's big line, her entire marriage was, I'm going to spoil my husband rotten so he'll really miss me when I'm gone. And it worked. But it was a healthy kind of spoiling. She was really, really good to him, but he was able to function on his own. It doesn't mean obedience with defiance. You know, yes, I'll do what you want, but just to avoid the consequences. You know, that rebellion on the inside and outward obedience. Submission does not mean acting like a child and not an adult. If your marriage is that of an adult and a child, you are not going to have the kind of marital intimacy that God intended for us to have. Marriage is intended to be two adults on the same level. And if one is like the father and the other is like the daughter, you're not going to have the one flesh, one spirit intimacy that God intended for us to have. It doesn't mean gritting your teeth and fuming, because, again, that's like slamming your car into park when it's being towed. It doesn't mean de-selfing, saying, I don't matter. You know, whatever I think and whatever I want, it doesn't matter. I know someone that, when they were talking, she and her husband would talk about, where do you want to go for dinner tonight? And he would say, well, I'm really in the mood for Mexican. And she's thinking, I had Mexican for lunch, but I'd really like Chinese. But she thought, I'm the wife. It's my responsibility to always let him have whatever he wants, because I'm the wife and my opinions don't matter. They are no longer married. They just, it was one of the things that wasn't working in their marriage, because she got this idea that wives don't matter, only husbands matter. They're the only opinions that matter. And if that were true, then why would God call, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, why would a wife be a good thing if the wife didn't matter? That's wrong. That's from the enemy. submission does not mean denying your identity as a separate person. One of the wisest things I was ever told was how to answer the question, who am I anyway? And it's not that you sit down and you fill out a questionnaire, but it's a grid through which you evaluate, who I am is what I think and what I don't think, what I feel and what I don't feel, what I want or need and what I don't want or need, what I find acceptable and what I don't find acceptable, and what I will do and what I won't do. The answers to those questions define who I am. I know of so many women that got to middle age and then they left their husbands and children and jobs and everything and said, I need to go find myself. Well, you don't have to leave your family to go find yourself. You just need to be asking questions. What is it about me? What is it that makes me that's different from you? What is it that I like that is maybe different from what you like? And the answers to these questions help us understand this is who I am. I am a separate identity from my husband. I'm a separate identity from my children. That's a really good thing because when God made you, he done good. And he doesn't want you to think of yourself as a non-entity. There's beauty in submission because, first of all, it was what we were created to do. We were created to submit to God, and everybody was created to submit to somebody else. Secondly, there's beauty in submission because it meets the needs of husbands. Men need to be respected. That is their primary need. They need to feel valued, appreciated, and affirmed. And submission makes a man, from the heart, makes a man feel respected. Respect and submission go together hand in hand. Just on the other side of that, I want to point out that women's primary need is to feel cherished, which means, tender, loving care and respected and valued and affirmed. And when a husband treats a wife with the self-sacrificing love that men are called to in Ephesians 5, a woman feels cherished. And so it's interesting that a man's primary need is to feel respected, and when we submit to him, he feels respected. And our primary need is to feel cherished, and when our husbands love us with the same love with which Christ loved the church, we feel cherished, and it works really well. Also, there's beauty in submission because it meets the needs of leaders. Leaders need to be followed and supported. Any of you who are elders' wives at your church are probably thinking a hearty amen, because it's really hard to be a leader if nobody will follow you. That's one of the reasons that this retreat has worked so well, is that those in leadership set the tone, set the direction, said we need these things done, and those who were cooperating with and submitting to that leadership said, how can I use my gifts to make this come off as well as it possibly can? And it's been an incredible retreat, not only because we've had great leadership, but because we've had great followership. We've had great submission to the leadership. And it is a joy when you are in leadership for someone to say, how can I use my strengths and my gifts to help you do your job of leader? In the same way, if you're a mom, if you ever get to the point where your child is saying, how can I obey you today, Mom? How can I cooperate with you today? If children are ever in a really good mood and they feel like submitting to us, it is one of the great joys in life. Makes you nervous? Oh. There is, to have a gentle and quiet spirit, to have a submissive heart, to have the beauty of a godly life is truly a recipe for a woman of grace. And my prayer for all of us is that we'll grab a hold of these truths in 1 Peter 3 and say, not only, yeah, that's good scripture, it sure reads good, it sure exegetes well, but that we live it, that we be yielded people who are totally open to the Lord, saying, Lord, you are beautiful, be beautiful through me. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for these beautiful women. So many of them are already living what you intended as a gentle and quiet spirit. And Lord, I pray that if for any of this information that's new, and different, particularly about meekness or about submission, that you would give hooks to your word and the power of your intentions, and it would grab a hold of us and work its way into our hearts so that we truly live out what your intention is for us. Thank you, Lord, that you love women and you love a gentle and quiet spirit, and it's so precious and valuable to you. Thank you that when we exhibit a gentle and quiet spirit, that it is a beautiful fragrance in this exact same way as Mary pouring that incredibly precious ointment over your feet. Lord, we want to bless you with the fragrance of our lives, and we ask that you would make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen.